We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Love those worship songs this morning, and love to hear the voices. I am so grateful to hear the sound of the voices of God's people thundering out. And as I was sitting on the front row, which is normally where I am, I love it when there's almost, it seems like, a competition between the instruments and the voices. And it sounded like today the voices were winning out. And I love that. And the greatest instrument you have is your voice. Some of you are blessed to be able to play an instrument. My wife plays the piano. My son's here visiting. He's on the electric guitar. Some over here in the brass. I play the radio. But some of you just need to realize it doesn't matter if you're on pitch or off pitch. You need to open up your mouth, let your tongue go, and sing praise to the name of the One Most High. And that's what we're here to do today. Get your Bibles. We're going to Acts. We're going to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be hanging out in Acts for a while, okay? And this is where we started last week. It was the intro. And we're going to be here this morning. And then next week, we'll be in Acts chapter 2, which is one of the most exciting passages in all of the New Testament. And as we kind of move forward now into these next set of verses, one of the things we understand prior to getting to this is that sometimes, how many of you ever feel what I'm about to say? Just listen carefully for a second. You ever feel like life is a game of waiting? Waiting. Hurry up and wait. Yeah, part of growing up in the military family, that was a very common phrase, hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. And how many of you know you're always being told, you can't do that yet, you're too young, you're too young, you're too young, you're too young, and all of a sudden, no, you're too old, right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You get that. It's like, you can't do it, you gotta wait. All of a sudden, like, oh, you can't do that now. The waiting passed, now you're too old, you can't do anything. Now you gotta wait to die. It's like, come on! Is there ever a sweet spot here, you know? Most of us, do this. How many of you, balcony, get in on this. How many of you would raise your hand and be honest and say, I really struggle with my patience? Okay, all right. And the rest of you are liars. Now, people are like, I'm just the most patient person I know. I could disprove that really quick, okay, really fast. You know, patience is a work and a fruit of the Spirit, right? God's doing a work in you, and bear that in mind next time you're behind the guy at the light who's on his phone and misses the light going green for the second time, and you're still stuck, okay? Amen? Amen? Okay. Remember that when you're in line at the grocery store, and you're in a hurry, and the woman in front of you pulls out a checkbook. Do you have one? Do you know what that is? And then she can't find a pen for her checkbook. Okay, remember that. Remember that when you're behind the person in line who's in front of you, who's been in line for 10 minutes staring up at the menu, and when it's time for them to order, they still don't know what they want. And you're like, how long can it take for you to figure out? So sometimes I just order for people. I'm like, yeah, I'll have a burger and fries. Right? So here's what God's doing. He's teaching you in the waiting. He's teaching you patience, okay? Now, some of us know it takes a lot of patience, and some of you in here, on a little more serious note, you know, you're waiting for something, and it's hard to wait. Nobody likes, especially Westerners, Americans, we hate waiting. Some of us have been waiting for years. Some of us are still waiting for things. Some are waiting for to be married. Some are waiting to have a child. Some are waiting to get word back from the doctor. Some are waiting to graduate. Some are waiting for a child to change course. Some are waiting for their marriage to be repaired. Some are waiting, and they're praying, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. You're here this morning, and you know I'm talking to you. You're waiting, and you feel the weight of waiting. It's burdensome, and it's heavy, and it's hard. And when there is something of great importance and significance on the horizon of our lives, when something special, spectacular, monumental, when something is about to happen and that waiting is there, okay, it's harder during those times. It's harder to wait in those times. And I want to encourage you this morning, and I want you to write this thought down. Waiting is a work of God's grace in our lives, helping us to grow in Him. Okay? Waiting is a work of God's grace in our lives, helping us to grow in Him. And for the people in our text today, we're told, they're told, wait. Jesus said, go, wait. Now that's hard, isn't it? Go, wait. You're like, man, those are two difficult commands. Jesus had just given His whole purpose and plan for what was to come. And then He followed it up with wait. So I'm going to give us four scriptural things, four lenses, if you will, to look through. This will set up the text. It will help us in our waiting. This will be four things that we need to remember about waiting. They're not going to be specifically in your handout, but they're coming onto the screen. I hope you'll write them down, because here's the truth. If you're not waiting for something today, you will be. If you're not waiting for something significant, you will be. And if you've waited in the past and flunked the test of patience, here's what I know. God's going to give you another crack at the test again. Amen? Okay, so here we go. Number one, God's delays are not always God's denials. God's delays are not always God's denials. Just because God is making you wait doesn't mean He's denying you the thing that you've requested. Don't lose hope on that. God often delays us. He delays us with a purpose. We're going to see that in a minute. Just because God is saying no to you right now, or is saying wait to you right now, understand that. He's saying, hold on. It may not be a denial. Number two, waiting is never wasted time when you're resting on a promise. Waiting is never wasted time when you're resting on a promise, when you've anchored yourself into the truth of God's word, when you're standing on what the word of God, is the word of God true, yes or no? Yes, if God has promised it, that settles it, you believe it, but sometimes you have to wait till He fulfills it for you. You be patient in that and wait. It's not wasted. It's never wasted. Everybody say never wasted. Never, ever wasted when you're resting on a promise. Number three, waiting is not inactivity, but it is often preparation. This is God's way of getting you ready. He's telling you to wait. You need to sink yourself in, immerse yourself into what God is doing at this point. Wait, and by the way, here's one. This is not, this is like really, really two gold star people right here for this one, okay? Don't forget to worship while you're waiting. Don't forget. Worship while you're waiting. When you're waiting, you need to keep worshiping. Waiting. Waiting is not inactivity. People say, well, I'm just waiting on God. What are you doing in the meantime? I don't know. I'm not going to do anything. And no. It's not inactivity. It's preparation. It's God getting you ready. We're going to see this in the life of the early church. And number four, remain faithful while you're waiting. And this is hard, because sometimes we want to get ahead of God. We want to push the envelope a little bit. We want to say, well, you know, God, you know, you need a little help here, so let me help you. Now, there was a lady in the Bible who did that. Her name was Sarah. It didn't turn out real well. Okay? How many of you sometimes feel like, man, God, you sure are taking a little bit longer than I was hoping you would take on this thing here, okay? And so let me help you. I want to remind you, listen carefully, God doesn't need your help. Can you say amen to that? He wants your cooperation. He wants your participation, but He's all good. He's God. He is the great I am. He's got this. He can handle it. Okay? And so the temptation for me, the temptation for you, is when you're waiting to get impatient and get ahead of God and try to force something to happen. Stay faithful. Remain faithful. It is through the lens of these four truths, these four statements, that help us set the tone for our text. This is what we're going to see through the lens here. So are you an axe? Balcony, are you an axe? We an axe? All right, here we go. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Now, I want you to know something. Let me just pause. As I work through this text this morning, and as I read through this, I'm going to make a few comments to kind of help link some of this together. I'm going to talk about the back end of the message so that you kind of know where we're headed. But you need to watch carefully what's happening, because verse 15 is very key. And it says, in those days. Now, just circle that, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. In those days, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So here they are, men and brethren. So we've got 120 people shoved into this Middle Eastern house, not a big building. No homes in the Middle East were ever that big unless you were very wealthy, and none of these people in the text were. So by all intents and purposes, they're in a small cramped room, all gathered in, no air conditioning. Just so you get a feel for that, we've just cut the air. Here they are, shoved in. Men and women, brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning, here's his name, Judas. We're going to come back to him. We're talking about him, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So there's the betrayer. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Ugh. That's in the Greek, ugh. And verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Aethlehemia, which is to say, the field of blood. And it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let another man dwell therein, and let another take his office. Wherefore? Now, you understand there's a vacancy. Judas is gone. There's 11. They need 12. So in light of that, notice verse 21. Wherefore, these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a, what's the word say? Okay, there's our word. We talked about this last week. Our witness with us of his resurrection. Do you see that? We need another man to fill the office of the apostleship that is now vacated by Judas. And there's two guys that fit the bill. One guy, you'll notice here, he's got a couple of names. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. The guy's got three names. They had a lot of names in the Bible. Like, what's your name? Joseph, you can call me Barsabbas. I also go by Justice. This next guy's got a great name, Matthias. That's like one name, you know? So here's two guys. They're like, hey, there's two men that fit this bill. When they prayed, they said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might, and here's another important phrase to you, go to his own place. Very important. Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was surnamed with the 11 apostles, or numbered with the 11 apostles. Here is the thing, church. It was only 10 days that they had to wait. 10 days, and the Holy Spirit would come. Look, we're in chapter 2. We're not going to get there, but it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, 10 days they waited. The countdown, that's what the sermon's called, the countdown, the clock was ticking, 10 days. The promise of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit was 10 days away. But they didn't know that, did they? Jesus didn't say, okay, it'll be 10 days. He said, go and wait. Be faithful. Remember we learned, be faithful while you're waiting, resting on a promise. Be faithful, go. He didn't tell them 10 days. He said, go be faithful. Jesus had ascended, and now they're wondering, when will he return? Some of his last instructions, go and wait. And so what did they do in the waiting? Now, that poses an interesting question, doesn't it? What do we do in our waiting? What do we do when we're waiting? What do we see here, church? What do we see in the text when it comes to the waiting? What do we learn here as a church? What do we learn as a people? Number one, submit to the word. Submit to the word. Jesus is the word. Jesus spoke the word. And it's striking that immediately after being told by the angels that he's coming back, they head right into Jerusalem just like they were told. Now, you remember last time this kind of happened and Jesus rose from the dead and they weren't real convinced and there were some issues. And you remember what Peter said? He got all upset and he said, I go what? Fishing. He's like, this isn't going so well, and I can't figure this all out, and there was so much confusion. And he's like, I'm going fishing, and he gets in his boat, and he's basically turned his back on Christ at this point, and he's struggling in his spirit, and he's out in the boat, and he looks out, and he sees a guy on the beach making a fire, cooking fish, and he realizes he has an epiphany. He says, who is that, and who was it? It was Jesus. And they're hauling in the biggest catch they've ever had in their life. And Peter's like, forget the fish, I'm going to Jesus. Takes his coat off, jumps in, and swims to Jesus. How many of you think he learned his lesson from that time to this? Yes. As he stuck with it, and he stayed there, and he prayed, and in those days. Real quick, a lot of people wonder, well, when is Jesus going to come back? It's funny to me, because I grew up, and people were always saying, oh, you know, and I remember this really well. I remember 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. I remember that really well. And I remember, you know, people are for, how many of you remember Y2K? Like, this is it. Jesus is coming. Get ready. Newsflash. No one knows. No one knows. No one knows when the rapture is going to happen, let alone the second coming of Jesus. We don't know that. Okay. And you need to understand what's happening here, the context. A lot of people wonder, well, when's he going to come back? When's he going to rule and reign? Well, the Bible has an answer. When the Great Commission is completely fulfilled, when God is finished, when the work of Christ through his church under the power of the Spirit is accomplished, then Jesus returns, because it says in Matthew, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. And then what does it say? Then shall the end come. Okay? Last time I checked, Jesus has not come back. We're still here, and there's still a lot of work to be done. Amen, church. Amen. Okay, he isn't back. He's not back. We sit around and wait. No, we don't wait. It's not an activity. We're called to be witnesses. We understand this. This is the mission. The mission, go make disciples. That's the mission. Go, the active part. It's what I talked about last week. Go, get after it. Stop sitting on your blessed assurance. Amen? Okay, time to sit around. Let's go. Well, where do we go? What do? We go make and teach disciples. That's what we do. That's the mission. That's the essence. Understand. Understand, though, okay? Before we just run off, understand that the great commandment, love God and love others, precedes the Great Commission. Get that well. You are never going to try and fulfill the Great Commission if you're not trying to live the Great Commandment. See, how can we have true compassion for people if we have no passion for Jesus? It doesn't work. There's going to be a love in your heart for Jesus Christ. And when that's there, guess what? You have a love for people. And when you have a love for people, you care to go and reach and teach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and fulfill the Great Commission. Now, the issue for the 120 folks was the question before the house is, were they going to be faithful? Were they going to obey? Church, you are looking at the church here in its infancy stage. This is it. This is the infant church. And would they do what Jesus said? And what is the answer? Yes. Yes. Now, the question before us is, are we obeying? Are we obeying? We have the Spirit. Praise God, the waiting for us is over. Amen? The moment you get saved, do you got the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? By the way, you don't got to run around and catch him. Can I get a witness? Okay? You get him immediately. The question is, does he get all of you? That's the question. And the truth is this. We are to engage. We are to go. We are to fulfill this. Why? We must go to them because they are not going to come to us. People are not waking up all over the Tampa Bay area today going, wow, we ought to go to Jesus. We ought to go to church. That's not the case. You will never find in the Bible anywhere where it commands lost people to go to church. But you do find in the Bible where the church is commanded to go to lost people. And please don't think that because you invite someone to church, you've somehow evangelized him and made him a disciple. Sometimes our evangelism consists of this. Hey, you want to go to church? Great. They come to church and then you catch me on the shoulder and go, hey, my friend's here. Preach a good sermon. No pressure. We've inverted the whole process. The church is to be on mission. We love to huddle, but the huddle's got to break at some point. We gather, we grow, go. This is the point. They're not coming. We've got to go to them. We have to be faithful and obedient to the mission while we wait the return of Christ. We have to submit ourselves to the words of Jesus. And do you know why many believers are floundering and unfaithful and many churches are folding? Is because we've forsaken the mission or we've sort of swapped it out with something else. Not that other ministries aren't important and have a place and have a prominence, but the primary mission of the church is to go make disciples. That's the mission. And it's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to let something else that you really love overshadow that. We're called to be Christ followers, to be imitators of Jesus. And remember something, there's always a cost to following Jesus. For some, the cost is too much to pay, and so we forsake the mission. I want to give you two simple things here that will help us understand what it means to obey the word. First of all, sharing the gospel comes with a price. Sharing the gospel comes with a price. Every one of the apostles died as a martyr. And a lot of us are like, well, that's me out. I'm not dying as a martyr. The time I checked around in our country, folks aren't dying as martyrs. There may come a day when that's going to happen. I don't know that, but that could happen. But there's a lot of people all around the world that are dying for their faith. Many believe, and I think they probably have good statistics to prove this, maybe more so now than even in Jesus' day. People in certain countries and in certain 1040 windows of the world, we're going to discover that the early church soon, we won't be deep into Acts, and you're going to discover with me that it wasn't long and the early church was persecuted mercilessly. I think we have this problem today that going to church makes us a better citizen. And so we do it because it gets us points in the community, or it puts a nice veneer over what we claim to be, and it helps us get in and maybe get a letter of recommendation. The Bible never talks about that for these folks in here. When these folks were going to church, some of the leaders of the church and some of the families of the church were losing their lives. There was a cost. And we're going to see the cost that was paid. Please understand something, though. While you may not ask me to give your life now, you should know this: the gospel spreads through surrender and sacrifice. That's the way the gospel is going to spread. It's going to spread through sacrifice and surrender. It's the only two ways it works. I read a letter this week. It was written by the great missionary Adoniram Judson, who was writing. Now, listen, he was writing to his prospective father-in-law. He wanted to marry Anne, and he wanted to take her with him overseas to a people group to share the gospel with what they would call back then the heathen. That's how they referred to them. He was going to Burma. And he writes this letter, and he asks for permission to marry Anne. And I got through it in the 8 o'clock in my office this week. I wept. I had to leave my office and went to the restroom. I was so moved by this letter. Here's his letter to his future father-in-law. I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influences of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from the heathens who have been saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you consent? Dads, can you imagine if you got a letter like that? And Anne's father consented, and Anne went, and Anne died on the field. This is the gospel spreading. This is sacrifice. This is surrender. Here's what he said, and I quote, "There is no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it is because someone has suffered before you. And if you sacrifice without success, it is because someone will succeed after you." You can trace the roots of Faith Baptist Church all the way back to Acts chapter 1. All the way back. Because the saints suffered. And they sacrificed. Jesus said unto them all in Luke 9, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Friends, we may have very well asked Jesus to save our soul. The question is, have we surrendered our will? Are we willing to take up the cross of shame? Just remember that there is no such thing as no-cost discipleship. There is sacrifice. There is surrender. No-cost discipleship doesn't exist. The Bible knows nothing of it. It takes time, effort, money, dedication, willingness to make disciples. It's a cut into your schedule, a cut into your time, a cut into your finances. It's a cost that's involved. The cost, the sacrifice involved to follow Jesus. And then it's not just this, but notice also that sharing the gospel requires concentrated prayer. You're going to see these two themes running through the book of Acts. The sacrifice and surrender of the people of God and the concentrated prayer of the church of God. And I want you to see something. Praying precedes doing. Everybody say that with me. Ready? Praying precedes doing. Before they did anything, they were praying. Most of the unity issues in your marriage, most of the unity issues in your relationship, most of the unity issues in any church is not a unity issue, it's a prayer issue. It's really hard to be angry with people you're praying for. As you get on your knees, if you have aught with someone, if you've got an issue with somebody, if you've got contention with someone, get on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, bless them, strengthen them, and begin to pray for them. You're going to find that your prayer life will cause unity. Unity. Most churches don't have a unity problem. They have a prayer problem that manifests itself as a unity problem. Prayer is the realization that I am desperate for God. Desperate. You see, only desperate people pray. And in the end, can I tell you something? In the end, are you listening? Everybody prays. In the end, the man who married my wife and I, Pastor Foster Covington, whose wife just recently left this world and was promoted to glory, one of the most godly men I know, beautiful man in the faith, wonderful African-American man who taught me so many things I know about African-American culture, spent hours with this guy. Angela and I did our premarital counseling with this guy. He was a forward radio operator in Vietnam. And he said to me this. He said, Todd, don't you ever believe for one minute that people don't believe in God. He said, I have heard hundreds of pilots go down, and every one of them are screaming out the name of God and Jesus. Voltaire on his deathbed, the great atheist, the great God denier, the man who flipped the switch in France to begin the anti-God movement, on his deathbed was screaming out, oh my God, oh my God. You know why we pray? Because here's what you realize. You're not in control. You don't have the answers. And you need help. You need help. Awesome book on prayer written by Paul Miller says this, and I quote, if you're not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. And you'll always be a little too tired and a little too busy to pray. But if you're like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own. Then no matter how busy and no matter how tired you are, you will find the time to pray. You will find the time. Prayer, according to Wayne Norton, says this, that prayer is more than a vehicle that transports us to the generosity of God. Prayer is a verdict that declares our personal recognition of God and our personal readiness to serve Him. Prayer is a vision that transcends the world around us and escorts us to the throne of God. Friends, listen, prayer is an echo of faith that trusts God with every circumstance and reverberates that trust through every area of our lives. Prayer is a viaduct through which the Spirit of God flows. Prayer is a vitality that ushers a freshness into our spiritual life. And prayer is a voyage that finds us walking with God. Prayer is a victory that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer is a validation of our salvation and a verification of our sanctification. Prayer is a vacancy of self-will that invites the preoccupation of God's will into our life. Prayer is a vigil that waits upon God, and prayer is a visa to God's supplication that has been authorized by the Father, assured by the Son, and appropriated by the Spirit. And if we all believe that, then why in the world are we not praying more? And that's the question. And that's the whole point. This was the pattern of the church. They were praying together in unity. They were desperate and they were totally dependent upon Christ. How could they have had any idea all that God was going to do? They didn't. They just knew we better come together and we better pray. And a reminder to us today, a reminder to us. I've studied church and church life and church history, 25 years. I'm in an advanced course as I preach right now. I have some work to do when I go home this afternoon on an advanced course in ecclesiology, the study of the church. You will discover that the greatest movements of God, the revivals that God has sent all throughout history, have always come through prayer. Not a program, through prayer. Always, every single one of them. And the pattern of the early church was prayer. And there were three things that undergirded it, and I'm going to give these to you very quickly. The first one, they're not on the screen. This is gold credit, star people, extra only, okay? Here's the first word, persistence. They were persistent in their prayer. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't stop. They kept on praying and praying and praying and praying. We're going to see when even when Peter was in jail and they're up all night praying and Peter comes out of jail and he knocks on the door and she doesn't even believe it. She's like, oh, that's Peter. Let me go back to the prayer meeting. And he's like, hello? Praying. They were persistent. They kept on. They kept on. They kept on. Men and women, the church together praying. This is why I love our Wednesday night. I love it when we come and I love it when we pray. And 2 weeks ago, we had all of us in here. The whole balcony was full of teens and kids and the whole downstairs was full and we're praying together. This is the pattern. You say, Pastor, why are we doing that? Because that's what the Bible says to do. So there was persistence and then there was unity in their prayer. They were unified together around the right thing. It wasn't an agenda. It wasn't a preference. It wasn't an ideology. It wasn't a denomination. It wasn't a tradition. It was the fact that they were unified around the mission. What is it God wants us to do? In fact, when the church gets persecuted, you're going to see they come together and they don't say, oh God, bust our guys out of jail. They say, oh no, oh God, give us boldness to keep preaching your word. They didn't say, Lord, protect us. Put a hedge of protection around this church. They didn't pray that. They said, God, give us boldness to preach. It's getting tough. It's getting hard. People are dying. Pastors are getting beheaded. It's getting rough. God, help us not to back off. Help us to keep preaching the word with boldness. They were unified. And then they were in total dependence on God. They didn't have half of the things that we have. They didn't have the facilities. They didn't have the technology. They didn't have the equipment. But they had the one thing they needed the most, and that was the power and the presence of God. And that's what they pleaded for. They said, Lord, we're so dependent on you. So say them with me, persistence. Let's try that again. Persistence, unity, dependence. Now out of this time of unified prayer, now here's where we're going, here's where we're headed. Out of this time of unified prayer, in those days, 10 days prior, think, let that sink in, they're praying together for 10 days. Immediately some of us are like, how did they work? I don't know. Who watched the kids? I don't know. How did they eat? Guess what I'm going to say. But for 10 days, it doesn't tell us how they set it up. It doesn't say if they were singing or if they had service or if they had nursery. It doesn't say any of that. It just says that they were praying in those days. And in the midst of those days, Peter stands up. Peter's the leader, and that's what leaders do. They step up and they speak up. And Peter steps up and he gives the church and the other leaders a history lesson on why they need a new leader, and talks about the old leader. He reminds the people what had happened in the past, and he's helping the church get prepared for the future because he understands the countdown has begun to the biggest spiritual bombshell ever to explode was fixing to go off. And he said, we need to get ready. This is the preparation. When you're waiting, God is preparing. And so two guys equally qualified, one guy with three names and another guy with a short name, okay? Two guys equally qualified. We don't know anything about them. I looked at 12 commentaries this week. Can't find anything about them. We just know that these were men who walked with Jesus and they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were godly men. Peter makes mention of that. And so they find these two guys. Thank God for them. By the way, can I just remind you of something? It doesn't matter if people know all about you. God knows who you are. Amen. Just be faithful. Just, you don't need to be on the platform. You don't need to be, you know, on the limelight. You don't need to have your name in a book. You don't need to author something. You don't need to have an alphabet after your name. Justus, Matthias, both faithful men. Matthias got selected. Justus didn't mean Justus was any less spiritual. It just means that's the way it worked. Don't read into the text. Don't make more out of the text than is here. says that they cast lots. This was the Jewish cultural way of doing things. This wasn't a vote. This wasn't a democratic system. Voting wasn't even in the Jewish selection system. That didn't even work like that. What this simply meant is that you had two guys equally qualified. They said, you know what? Both guys work. We don't know what to do here. They went to what the priests used to do, what the Levites did, and they had a form of casting lots. And this is what they would quote, Proverbs 16:33: the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing or decision is of the Lord. They said, Lord, we can't decide this. You pick whichever it falls. And both guys are qualified, so this is it. They elected a new leader. Now, by the way, this is the last occurrence in Scripture of this practice since the coming of the Spirit rendered it unnecessary. You never see this repeated again. You see it in the Old Testament. You never see it repeated in the New Testament. There was no point. The Spirit of God was coming. Now, keep in mind, as we go through Acts, the book of Acts, it's transitional, and it's descriptive. It's not always prescriptive. We're given details, but we're not always given directives. Understand that as we're working through that. What happens here in the back half, though, the glaring thing that's kind of screaming out of the text, what we're seeing here, not only is there a whole lesson that I would put together aside from this on how to lead, there's a whole section here on leadership, but what is really screaming, what the text is pregnant with, is more about a warning than a what to do, which is my second point, heed the warning. Because Peter's doing something. He's warning the church. And he's affirming the Scripture of God's word. And he makes mention of three pivotal aspects for Christ's earthly ministry: baptism, resurrection, and ascension. Those are the three pinnacles, the three pillars, if you will. And he's confirming and encouraging, and he's warning them about the disciple that they're replacing. And what was his name? What was his name? I've done a lot of baby dedications. I've never held a baby Judas. I've never met a dog named Judas. I've never met a cat or a goldfish named Judas. I've never even had anybody name their car Judas. It's just not a name you use, is it? It'd be like calling somebody Hitler. Hey, it's my little baby Hitler. Dude, you need a new name, right? Amen? Let me understand, when you hear the name Judas, it's like, ooh. Well, that's not good. And some of you are like, yeah, well, I think you're hard on Judas. I think Jesus was hard on Judas because, you know, Peter messed up. Peter denied Jesus. I knew that was coming. And I want to contrast Judas and Peter now in these next few moments before we close this morning. And I prayed with Pastor Chad this morning, just a few moments ago before we were here, because this is such a frightening passage to me. I wrestled a lot with it this week. I knew this was here. I knew this was coming. There's a huge difference between Judas and Peter. And that is this: that Peter brought his sin to Jesus, confessed, repented, and served Jesus Christ. Judas brought his sin to the grave, suffered, and is eternally separated from Jesus Christ. Look at the text. He went to his own place. You say, well, both men failed Jesus. Both men denied Jesus. Time out. Let's walk that road for a moment. Hands up, those of you in here, and my hand's going up, so you should know that. Not so encourage you to put yours up, but maybe you'll understand. How many of you in here could say, there's been a time or two, by the way I lived, I was actually probably denying that I was even a Christian by the way I was acting or the things that were coming out of my mouth. Somebody would have looked at me and said, you're a Christian and you talk like that? You are not a Christian, sir. Hands up if that would have been you. Okay, so we're all in this thing together, right? Except for you that didn't put your hand up. Super spiritual people, you're excused for the rapture. We're all in this thing together, right? Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Okay. Both men failed, but only Peter was a follower of Jesus. Let me tell you something to the faithful. Failing is part of it. You're going to fail. Being faithful doesn't mean you'll never fail. Doesn't mean that. It's not in the Bible. Judas is the greatest example of wasted opportunity in all history. Let me tell you something. Judas, he never loved Jesus, but Peter did. He never loved Jesus. Judas represents the many who are around Jesus and like Jesus, but Jesus is not in them, and they don't really love him. They don't. They're around him, they like him, but Jesus isn't in them. And they don't really love him. Judas was never saved. There's like six reasons I could give. I mean, he was never saved, never. Judas riddled with unbearable guilt and remorse, but no repentance. He, unlike Peter, refused to go to Jesus, and instead he takes his own life. It is so utterly heartbreaking, and it's a warning. Peter was putting these leaders in this church on notice. Hey, 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 listen, listen. Remember Judas? He was one of us. He was with us. One commentator said it this way: Judas was driven by disappointment and greed. This most tragic of all men squandered an inestimable privilege, betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and damned his soul to hell. Heavy, heavy words. But hopeful words. You say, why are they hopeful? Because you don't need to end up like Judas. You're still alive. And Jesus is still accepting sinners and granting forgiveness and extending grace. It's not about if you fail or if you fall. It's about your response. What will you do? Will you come to him? Will you make him the Lord of your life? Will you love him? Will you serve him? And this is the question as we close. Do I love Jesus? I cannot possibly answer that for you. But I had to work through some things in my own life this week, again and again, to make sure that what I'm saying here is actually lived out there. Easiest place to say you love Jesus and act like a Christian is right here. And some of us don't even do so well by the time we get in the parking lot. I want to tell you something. I have discovered something to be very, very true in the scriptures. This is a huge year for me, my wife and I, my family. This is a big year for us in many, many ways. Many, many milestones are being crossed. This is year, and I don't want you to applaud what I'm about to say. Do not do that, please. I'm about to cross into my 25th year into full-time ministry, full-time, 25 years serving the church. Now, I've discovered something. It's through the pages of Scripture, through every pastoral friend I have, through every mentor that I know who has poured their heart into me, Foster Covington being one of them, the man who married us that I referenced earlier. There's one resounding truth, without question and without fail. People who really love Jesus will love his church and serve others. That's it. People who really love Jesus. I love Jesus. Do you serve his church? Do you love his church? Do you get that? People who really love Jesus, they say it, and you how do you know? They love his church. And they serve other people. They can't help it. It's who they are. It's the way they're wired. People who really love Jesus, they drop their little agendas. They're not enamored with themselves. They're like, you know what? I love Jesus. I'm so glad I get to do this. There are two things that are inseparable. You see, Christ is the head of the church, the savior of the body. And to be part of the body of the church is to know Jesus and to love him and to be a part of his church and to be serving him and to be devoted to him. This is it. This is what it means. And if you were to ask me to sum up what that looks like in 25 years of ministry, I would just tell you, people who love Jesus love his church and serve others. The two always go together. And so there's a phrase that I want to borrow that I hope you will put over the heading of your life too. It's the phrase you're going to fill in the blank that you're so desperately waiting to fill in. The motto of every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted for life. Those are the three words that I want over my life. Devoted for life. Amen. Do you know who said that? Adoniram Judson. The man who talked about success, the man who lost his wife on the mission field trying to plant churches for the cause of Christ. All in for devoted for life, say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.